Now the passage we're turning to this morning, found in 4th chapter, 1 Timothy, beginning with verse 11. I feel a great affinity to this section of Paul's letter to Timothy, because I remember that I came to Palo Alto at the age of 32, fresh out of seminary, not dry yet behind the ears, and came to a situation where I was called upon to work with men who were older than I, many of whom had been Christians longer than I, who had national status as Christian leaders, and yet I was expected not only to minister the Scriptures before them, but at times to work with them, and even at times to correct some of the things that were being taught or held or viewpoints and so forth. And I felt very keenly, much as Timothy must have felt when Paul left him in Ephesus. I came here in September of 1950, just having finished a summer's, a whole summer of fellowship and ministry, along with Dr. H. A. Ironside, who was like a father in the faith to me, so that I certainly felt a great deal like Timothy did. And as Paul wrote to this young man here in this great pagan city of Ephesus, charged with the training the leaders and pastors, elders of the church there, he gives him very specific instructions as to how to go about it. And here are his words, found in verse 11. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Timothy was given a very difficult task. He had by this time been 15 years with the Apostle Paul, traveling with him all over the Roman Empire. He had joined him when he was a lad, only perhaps 16 or 17 years of age. So by now he's in his mid-30s. But that's still considered a young man. Back in those days, they didn't think you went over the hill till you got to 40 at least. And that's why Paul addresses him here in this word, let no one despise your youth. But it was a difficult situation because he had to minister with men who had already been elders of this church for a number of years, who had been taught by the Apostle Paul himself, and yet, as the opening chapter makes clear, Timothy was expected to correct some of the things that were going on in the church. The very third verse of the letter says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the divine training that is in faith. So that was a tough assignment for a young man. And he had to know how to go about it in a way that would not arouse the ire and opposition of others. And Paul thus instructs him the way a young man begins to minister among those who are older than he. It's clear from this passage that it requires a life that's aimed in the right direction. The whole life is involved in that. The speech and the conduct as well. I've always thought of the Christian ministry, the public ministry, as a battlefield in which you're doing battle against powerful forces of evil and darkness. And I've often thought to myself that it's like sending out a fighter pilot in a armed plane to do battle with swift and skillful foes that are very clever at manipulating and coming at him from various angles. And I think when a young man first begins his ministry, he tends to think of it as one of the old World War I type of bombers, where you have a pilot who flies a steady course, and there's a machine gunner with a machine gun mounted on a swivel that he aims at everybody that comes near as an enemy. I think a lot of young men think of themselves as aiming the machine gun of Scripture at people. And you sometimes get that impression when you listen to a young pastor. He's shooting at everybody that's out of line. I see young men like this. Somebody once called them flamethrowers, who just burn a congregation from beginning to end. I remember Charles Spurgeon lectured his students in London in the last century, and he said to them, "Beware of being like some men who go about with theological revolvers in their ecclesiastical trousers." And I see young men who shoot from the lip at people. There's a tendency to do that, you see. But rather, as the apostle makes clear, it's more like the modern jet fighters, where the whole plane has to be aimed in order to bear upon the target. And here the apostle speaks of Timothy as his whole life having to be aimed at this objective in order to do it right. Now, there are two things the apostle tells Timothy to do, and they're highlighted by two similar sounding words, monosyllables, let and set. Let no one despise your youth, but set a good example before them. When the apostle says, let no one despise your youth, he, of course, doesn't mean that Timothy's to go around and take issue with anybody who doesn't like him. He means rather he's to be concerned and aware of how he comes across to people. He's to be sensitive to how others see him. And that requires, of course, a knowledge of what it is that turns off a young man's word in addressing older people. I think many young people are unaware of how they look to others, how they sound. And perhaps one of the most common causes of a young man's ministry being rejected is the presence of what might be called youthful arrogance, often innocent. And the young person is not aware that he sounds or acts or seems this way, but it's an unwarranted dogmatism, an appearing to be an authority without an adequate basis of experience. And many a young man makes that mistake. The Old Testament reminds us, let not him boast who puts on his armor as he who puts it off. And young men are thus urged here to be aware of what other people think and how they come across, and especially with an unwarranted air of arrogance or of superiority or of greater knowledge. Well, somebody says, but Paul says here, command and teach these things. And I think young people, young men especially, love that word command. Youth likes that. Well, we all do, don't we? Everybody likes to command. I hear my little 2-year-old grandson commanding his brothers out in the yard, ordering them all around. Just comes naturally to us, doesn't it? To command. Tell people what to do. And I'm sorry that it translates it that way, because the word is really not command at all. It's proclaim. Announce. What Paul has said earlier in verse 6 is a very good amplification of what this word means. There he says, set these instructions, or put these instructions before the brethren. That's the idea. Call their attention to them. but not in an authoritative way, a self-assertive way. This week, I was reading through the journals of young Francis Asbury. Perhaps you don't know who he was, but he was the outstanding young Methodist missionary who began the work of Methodism here in America. John Wesley sent him to this country to begin preaching in the eastern colonies when he was 26 years of age. And he began to ride by horseback all through the colonies of America, preaching everywhere he went. His record of riding horseback and preaching is probably unequaled in all the history of the world, because it's been figured up that he rode 250,000 miles by horseback during the course of his ministry, preaching the gospel. And I was reading through his journal as a young man, just beginning his ministry here in America. And let me share with you a couple of entries from it. He writes on a Friday, "I packed up my clothes and books to be ready for my departure and had an agreeable conversation with Mr. O. The next day, some of my friends were so unguarded and imprudent as to commend me to my face. Satan, ready for every advantage, seized the opportunity and assaulted me with self-pleasing, self-exalting ideas. But the Lord enabled me to discover the danger, and the snare was broken. May He ever keep me humble and little and mean in my own eyes." And then later, another entry, "The Lord is pleased to show me the danger which a preacher is of being lifted up by pride and falling into the condemnation of the devil. How great is the danger of this! A considerable degree of ballast is highly necessary to bear frequent and sudden puffs of applause. Lord, fill me with genuine humility, that the strongest gust from Satan or the world may never move me." It's not surprising, of course, that a young man with that attitude accomplished a magnificent work and spread the gospel from north to south in the early American colonies, and later was the impetus for Methodist circuit riders riding into the frontier in the West and spreading the gospel. I still remember very plainly as a young man in Montana talking to people who had known the ministry of one of those great Methodist circuit riders, a man by the name of Brother Van, who became perhaps the best-known man in Montana territory as he wore a big broad-brimmed hat, went out shooting buffalo, and preaching the gospel in all the saloons in Montana. And this kind of ministry was made possible because these young men early understood that a young man must have a consciousness of the danger he faces of being arrogant and puffed up and assertive in his ministry. Well, how then is a young man to proceed? Well, the apostle tells us, set a good example in two areas, speech and conduct. And three qualities ought to come through: love and faithfulness, fidelity and purity. Those are the three things that ought to characterize every young preacher. Love, loving, faithful, pure speech, and loving, faithful, pure behavior. Loving, first of all. Not arrogant, not rude, not censorious, not critical, cruel, or sharp, in either word or deed. And faithful. Not toadying and flattering and using insincere words, not being irresponsible and unreliable and breaking promises, but being faithful to what commitments are made. And then purity. I don't know anything today that has disturbed and destroyed more young ministers than that. Impurity has come into their lives. Ephesus was a town given over to sexual immorality, more prevalent in Ephesus than it is even in California today. And yet, Timothy was expected to maintain a pure standard in the midst of that. There was to be no vulgar, obscene, or profane words in his speech, or dirty stories, or double meanings, and there was to be no sexual misconduct, no petting, no making out, no indulging in pornography on the side. A pure life. That's the platform from which an effective ministry proceeds. Without that, all the words mean nothing. Somebody said this morning, I thought very well put in John Nesham's class, that they had learned not to talk the talk, but to walk the walk. And that's well put. That's the platform that keeps someone from despising a young man or a young woman's ministry. Now then, Paul turns to the public ministry of the Word. And here you're sort of invited to come on the inside of how ministry on a public platform, what lies behind it, how it takes place, how it comes into being. And he says, till I come, attend to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophetic utterance when the council of elders laid their hands upon you. Practice these duties. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Hold to that, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, Paul has previously covered in chapter 2 the place of prayer in a public service. But now he turns to the subject of preaching. And he tells him right out that a preaching ministry ought to consist of reading the Scriptures in public, exhorting, and of teaching. And notice the centrality of the Scriptures there. He's to read. Read what? Well, read the Word. Read the Scriptures, the Word of God. And then he's to exhort, to urge, to proclaim. What? Well, what the Scriptures say. Open it up. Make it clear. He's to teach, explain. What? The Scriptures. All this focuses on the Word of God. That's what a congregation comes together for, that they might hear the Word of God taught by a man of God, led by the Spirit of God, implanting that Word into every individual life and heart. That's what a Sunday morning service is supposed to do. And Paul urges it upon young Timothy here in Ephesus. Then he gives us three steps in the process behind this. What's it going to take to do this? First of all, notice, use your spiritual gift, he said. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophetic utterance when the council of elders laid their hands upon you. Paul's referred to this earlier in this letter, and he does again in the second letter when he says that he's to rekindle the gift which is in him. Now, all believers, I'm sure you know this, are given a spiritual gift when they come to Christ. Everyone. This is not just for pastors and preachers, but pastors and preachers have it too. And the point the apostle makes is, having been given a spiritual gift, Timothy is expected to use it. There's a good deal of debate among the scholars as to just what Timothy's gift was. Some think it may have been an evangelist, because Paul says, do the work of an evangelist in the second letter. Some think it's a pastor-teacher gift. I personally think that that may be it, but it may be both gifts, because God gives more than one gift to many of his people. And Whatever it was something Paul urged the Timothy to do, and thus to give a particular personal slant to his ministry. That's what a gift does. It's a kind of a personal flavor that is given to a ministry because of the unique ability that a man possesses in the use of his gift. And it will mean that if he's an evangelist, he will look at the scriptures evangelistically. If he's a pastor, he'll be looking at them from the standpoint of feeding the sheep. If he's a teacher, he's instructing the mind, and the same passages will have that flavor. I think there's a wonderful example of this right here at PBC. You know how various men share the platform here and are teaching and ministering at various times. And though they all take scripture, they do it in different ways. Steve Zeisler has a gift of analyzing. And when you read his messages or hear him, you note he has insight into what it's saying and a penetrating insight into what exactly is the principle of life that's behind what's being said. Now, that's a manifestation of what in 1 Corinthians 12 Paul calls the gift of wisdom, ability to see unusual insights into Scripture. Brian Morgan has a gift of synthesizing, putting together various Scriptures, and that's what the New Testament would call the gift of knowledge, being able to bring together various passages so that they come to a focus and stress a certain line of teaching in a very effective and powerful way. Ron Ritchie has the gift of dramatizing. He paints with very brilliant colors. And it's what the scripture would call a manifestation of the gift of exhortation. And that's why everyone loves to hear Ron, because it's colorful, exciting, not always accurate, but all very colorful. Bob Smith has a gift for systematizing. That's the gift of teaching, putting it in a logical order, the 1, 2, 3 of truth. And all of these are unique, but they're all dealing with Scripture. And we ought to rejoice that we have these many different approaches to it. What the Apostle Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 3 is what a weakening, even sinful thing it is for a congregation to choose up and identify themselves as only accepting one man's ministry. That's the flesh, he says. That's the immaturity to say, well, I like so-and-so. And someone else says, well, I like so-and-so. Someone else, you see. I like Paul, I like Paulus, I like Cephas. That's what they were saying at Corinth. Paul says, that's childish to talk that way. God is using every man uniquely in his way. And it's important that you have the gift, this special gift used, and value it in a man. Then the second thing he says is, prepare thoroughly. Verse 15, practice these duties, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. See, that's indicating that it takes hours of preparation, thorough knowledge and preparation, to give a 35-minute message here on Sunday morning. It's hard work. There's a great deal involved in it. I'm sure many of you in the congregation have no idea how much work is put into just a single message here. You don't just get up and start giving some things off the top of your head that occurred to you Saturday night or early this morning. You can hear that kind of preaching in many places, but it's very evident that it's very shallow and superficial approaches to Scripture. But a man is to take the scriptures and examine it carefully, outline it, meditate on it, think about it, try to research it, ask and answer questions about it in his own mind. Look up in the lexicons, in the books, the meaning of words. Look for illustrations. Think through what an introduction would be and what a conclusion. And all do all this without becoming mechanical or artificial. That takes a lot of work. It may look easy to stand up here. I think many of you might think it is until you come up here and actually stand up here and look out. It's scary. I've sat back there and watched people's knees shaking, their face turned pale, just to make an announcement to you, let alone deliver a message. No, you see, it's a very frightening thing, and it's one that it takes careful preparation for. One especially where the heart must be prepared as well as the mind. I have in the front of my New Testament here a poem, part of a poem that I clipped out years ago from Henry Van Dyke, and I pasted it in the front of my New Testament. I read it frequently because it says, it's a prayer that says, "Grant us the knowledge that we need to solve the questions of the mind. Light thou our candles while we read to keep our hearts from going blind. Enlarge our vision to behold the wonders thou hast wrought of old." That's an awareness that represents an awareness that the book from which we teach is the Word of the living God. It's not a book review written by men, but it's the insightful analysis of life as it really is. And it requires careful and prolonged handling that works hard at it and disciplines itself and refuses certain diversions in order to give oneself to this kind of labor. And then the third thing the apostle says is, verse 16, keep it personal. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Hold to that, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. There's a profound psychological principle stated there. That is, you can only give to others what you have first experienced yourself, and nothing more. You can never bring anyone to a maturity which the speaker does not himself possess. You can't lead anyone further than you yourself have gone. Therefore, pastors and preachers and teachers dealing with the Word of God must themselves be growing and impacted by it and changed and continually progressing, as Paul says here to Timothy, that all may see your progress. That's because the Word is becoming, is first personal to his own heart. Now, when Paul says you will save both yourself and your hearers, he's not, of course, talking about redemption. Timothy was already saved by the grace of God, and so were most of his hearers. The word is used in the same sense as Paul uses it in Philippians 2:13, that famous verse, where he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Salvation in the sense of fulfillment, maturity, experience deliverance from evil, and growing in the Lord. That's the idea. I want to confess to you something. That is that I occasionally take one of my own messages and read it through. Not because I'm trying to bolster my ego. In fact, it has an opposite effect upon me. It often humbles me. I see all the awkward phrasings and the unclear sentences and the mistakes in grammar, and I'm aware again of what a feeble instrument the Lord has to work with. But the truth blesses me anew. And I remember the freshness with which the word came to me when I was laboring on the message, and how it opened my eyes in new ways, made me make commitments which I need to recall. And to read through those messages affects me as though I were reading something else that someone else had done, which of course indicates that it's not my work, it's God's work. It's His Word that's coming through. And I'm reminded of what a power lies in the preached Word. When it ministers to me, and I have the privilege then of standing up every Sunday morning and ministering to 2,000 people, that word is multiplied. The same effect occurs in hundreds of hearts, and homes are altered. Business relationships are changed. People are brought together again that would otherwise be divided. The power of the Word of God is magnificently enhanced by the preaching of a pastor who has done his faithfully his work and is ministering in the power of the Spirit. I don't know anything more exciting, anything I would rather do than to proclaim the Word of truth. And this is what Paul urges upon young Timothy. You're in a very strategic spot, he says, Timothy. Here's this ungodly city with all its pagan vices, its immorality, its widespread superstition and blindness and darkness. And you are in the position of instructing the people of God to so believe the truth of God that their lives will make impact all throughout that city and throughout the whole countryside around it. And there will be a noticeable lifting of the level of life. And people will be healed, homes changed. And that's all committed to you. I don't know anything more exciting than that, or anything I would rather do than to open the Word of God and begin to proclaim it in the power of the Spirit of God. So I relate to this message to Timothy, whether you do or not. But I think it has effect upon your lives as well. And I'm sure that if you have, many of you have an opportunity to be a proclaimer of the Word right where you are, that you'll take these things to heart and remember that the only platform from which effective ministry proceeds is the ministry of a man who is inculcating love and faithfulness and purity in both speech and behavior into his life, and taking the Word of God and utilizing the gift of the Spirit, preparing thoroughly so that it ministers to his heart and thus to the heart of the whole congregation. That's God's formula for successful ministry. Well, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this mighty word. You sent your word and healed men. You spoke and worlds came into being. You spoke and delivered people by the word of truth. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the power of your word. The most powerful force in all the universe is the word of truth. And we pray that we may give heed to it, believe it, accept it, live by it, walk in it, work by it. Let it change our lives to be the men and women that you want to see in this generation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.